So far then, we've seen that the first threat to this tiny church plant is that hardship may unsettle them. And remember, we were seeing yesterday that the past is good. Chapter 1, Paul lists clear evidence of God's work in these brand new Christians. We've seen that the present is good because Timothy has brought back reassuring news, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 8. Yes, these guys are standing firm. But what about the future? That's the question. Paul longs that they continue to stand firm, that they do so more and more. But will they? Will the tempter tempt them? Will the afflictions unsettle them? So that's his prayer as we pick it up today in chapter 3, verse 13. The prayer is that God will establish our hearts so that hardship doesn't move them or unsettle them. His prayer is that they continue to the end. So that as we see at the end of the chapter 3, that they're ready for the return of the king whenever it may happen. But there's a second threat too, and that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And here in this passage, what also threatens them, what makes Paul concerned that they will not continue, that they won't keep standing firm, the threat this time is worldliness. Now let's pick it up at the end of chapter 3 and see what it is that Paul prays for. So in verse 12, he prays that the Lord may make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And in verse 13, he prays that God will establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Paul prays for their love, verse 12, and for their holiness, verse 13. Can you see that there? And then in chapter 4 that we're going to come and look at, in the two bits of our passage, we'll see that he urges them to those two things that he prays for them. And you'll see the outline in the booklet there. That he urges them to more holiness, and he urges them to more love. Now, let me just drive that home before we move on. For those of us who teach the Bible to others, small group leaders or whatever, or maybe reading the Bible one-to-one, or up front preaching, wherever, do we both pray and urge? So do we urge and pray? It may be that you're better at one of those than the other. Maybe you're stronger at one, you're weak at the other. Just notice that Paul does both. He prays, and now he exhorts them to the very things he prays for. So let's pick that up at the beginning of chapter 4 then. And first thing, that Paul urges them to more and more holiness in verses 1 to 8. Young Christians, well actually older Christians, all Christians, often struggle with guidance, don't they? Wanting to know God's will for their life. I was talking to my mum yesterday, who's 94, and she was saying, we all struggle with guidance when we're going through it. We can see it afterwards, but you never can as we're going through it. So I love the title of Kevin DeYoung's book on guidance, Just Do Something. That the subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers. I think that's American for goosebumps, isn't it? Writing in the Sky, etc., etc. It's worth buying the book just for the subtitle, isn't it? Now, if you look down to our passage, here is something to cut through all that muddle. You want to know God's will for your life? You want to know what God wants? Beginning of verse 3, this is the will of God. Here it comes. What is God's will for my life? Your sanctification. Sanctification, that's the same word that's translated holiness in verse 4 and also holiness in verse 7. We might say he's talking about our holification. I can't tell you the number of times that I've been asked as a pastor, you know, should I take the new job in Bristol or Barnsley or wherever it is? Or some such question. What's God's will? Now, of course, there may be wise reasons why you should take one and not the other. There may be sinful reasons why you shouldn't take one and you should take the other. But we do know that whether you end up in Bristol or Barnsley, God's will is that I grow to be more like Jesus. And that's what he's certainly going to be working on, whichever city I end up in the UK. And actually, how I make that decision is probably much more important than what I eventually decide to do. My holification in that process is probably more important than what my address is next week. So God wants you, God's will for you is that you want to be like him more than you want to be like this world. And that, I think, is the main point here. Be different from the world. Holiness literally means being set apart, distinct from. And we're to be set apart from, we're to be distinct from, verse 5, the Gentiles, the pagans, those who do not know God. We're to be different from them, different from the world. And Paul immediately makes it clear and very specific, very nitty-gritty by talking about sex. Now, I was always taught, if you're doing talks to teenagers or students and you're talking about sin or repentance, you never need to use sex as your example. You never need to bother to mention sex because every time you're using the sin word, they're hearing the sex word. So you don't ever need to refer to it. You can think of other examples. The example of sex has already been made in their mind. Now, why is it that Paul goes to sex for his example? And it may be that there was a particular local issue in Thessalonica. I mean, in the Greek world of the first century, sexual sin was often connected to idolatry. So you go to the idol shrine not just to get help from your chosen deity, but also to get sex. So going back to chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul talks about them turning from idols to serve the living and true God, actually turning from idols would also mean turning from sexual sin that was commonplace. And that link between idolatry and sexual sin is not only true of the kind of idolatry that was in Thessalonica, it's actually a bigger theme in the Bible, that link between idolatry and sin. So think, for example, of Exodus chapter 32, where God has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, remember, has gone up Mount Sinai. The people are left trying to think of what to do while he's away. And they break the second of the Ten Commandments. God had said it's wrong to make visual representations of God, and that's exactly what they do. They make this calf that they say, this calf is your redeeming gods. This is the Lord, they say. But what immediately follows after they make this golden calf? Well, we're told that they sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. Now, to play is an Old Testament euphemism. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes it absolutely clear that when they rose up to play, the games they rose up to play were sex games. And again, idolatry and sexual immorality go together. To turn from idols is to turn from sexual immorality. And that's why sexual license, experimentation, pushing the boundaries, all the things that we see around us, of course, that is going to mark our age that is anti-God and idolatrous. Of course we should expect to see sexual weirdness out there being treated as commonplace. Now that may be part of why Paul links these two themes here. But I wonder if there's a simpler reason why he uses sex as his example of holiness. And it is this, that holiness needs self-control. Look down to verse 4 again. That each of you may know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And perhaps there is no sin that shows the opposite of self-control more blatantly than sexual sin, sexual self-indulgence. Sexual sin, beginning of verse 5, it's all about passion, about lust, about following desires. The very pleasure in sex is the feeling that you're not in control, but you're overpowered by desire. And abstaining from it, verse 3, it's Paul's instruction that you abstain from sexual immorality, that kind of self-restriction. Well, in today's post-Freud world, it's thought to be wrong, harmful, dangerous even, to deny your urges. But for the Christian, look down to verse 8, God has given his Holy Spirit to us, his Spirit of holiness, who is now in control of us, to take charge of us and to enable holiness. Holiness is bringing our bodies under the control of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who produces his fruit of self-control in us. Now that is why to indulge in impurity is to pursue out-of-controlness. It's to say no to him, to quench him. It is, as verse 8 says, it is to disregard God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's to reject God's authority. It's to reject God himself. Look at the way he puts it in verse 5. It is to say in that moment of pursuing sexual sin, it is to say something as shocking as, I'm going to behave as everybody else does. I'm going to behave as if I do not know God. End of verse 5. God? I don't know anybody called God. No, you don't. You're behaving as if you don't. You are turning your back on him. You are turning your back on the Holy Spirit who produces self-control and pursuing out-of-controlness. And if that's the case, verse 6, it shouldn't surprise us to see that if you're defying God, you're also wronging your brother. You're transgressing against them as well as against God. People so often say, you know, but we really love each other. No, you don't. You are wronging each other, this verse says. You're not loving them. You're taking advantage of them. You're stealing from them and their spouse, whether that's the person they're now married to or the person they will be married to. You are stealing from them and their spouse what God gave them for their good, and you're saying, I'll have that for me. Thank you very much. And stuff you. Now, look, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying anything negative about sex. Sex is wonderful and good and wholesome. It's to be enjoyed as much as you want in the place that God has designed it for, in marriage. I'm not talking about sex. We're talking about sexual immorality. And let me be simple. Let me be very clear. When it comes to sexual immorality, we are to be different from the world. When I was in Tanzania in the autumn, I met one of the American missionaries, Western missionaries that I met out there, was describing how in her village, which is a very rural situation with no running water, as she and the other female members of her team walk from where they're living into the village, there are usually African men sitting along the side of the road, and they call out to this woman, Becca, and to the other women on the team, how are you today? Where are you going? Would you like to be my wife, or would you like to just have sex with me? The whole time's constant barrage, that request. She said that old men in the village will point to a five-year-old girl and say, she's my wife, meaning I have sex with her. And this woman, Becca, was saying, sex is blatant. Everybody knows who's sleeping with who. It's very public. It's all over the place. There's no sanctity of marriage at all. And she found it very, very oppressive for her and all the girl members in the team to live in that kind of environment. Now, here's the thing. She said that when she went back home to America and they turned on the telly, she said the oppression, the sexual oppression coming out of the box on the wall, the blatant ramming of sex down your throats, our throats, watching telly, she thought was much worse than what she was experiencing in that African village. Now, the thing is, as I told you the story about what those Africans were calling out in the street, you were shocked. When I talk about telly, we're not nearly as shocked, are we? We just accept it. If you watch any movie, if there's any relationship, you'll see a bedroom scene. You'll see sex. Let me just give you one silly little example. I'm going to be a grumpy old man here. I don't know whether you watched Downton Abbey in the autumn. It seems to me most Christians watch Downton Abbey because they think it's an acceptable middle-class soap. Honestly, though, that last series, sorry if you didn't watch this and it means nothing to you, Mary couldn't decide about who she was going to marry without going away on a dirty weekend with him to sleep with him to find out if he's sexually compatible. And we watched that and called it acceptable. I said to my family after that, and that's it. No more Downton Abbey. You're not shocked by that? That you watched it and we just thought it was normal? See, the pornification of our society has made illicit sex normal. It doesn't shock us. And it's made it accessible and affordable and anonymous. That's the thing that's so dangerous for us as Christians. It's easy peasy for us. You can indulge in illicit sexual movie playing in your brain with one click of the mouse. And what Paul is saying here is it's not to be in our web history, whether I live in Barnsley or Bristol. So let me tell you some stories. I have been involved with Bible study group leaders, so people in significant leadership roles in a church who've come to me and confessed that he'd slept with a prostitute the night before. I've known of a church leader who was married with three children who within a year was raising questions about his gender, whether he was a he or a she, decided that he wanted to be a she, moved out from his wife and three children, and during those 12 months had two different live-in girlfriends in a lesbian relationship. I think of people who've been on student Christian Union committees, the norm is to be sleeping with their boy or girlfriend. I can think of high-profile church leaders who've fallen into sexual sin, and again, the thing that has been said afterwards is, who was asking them the direct question? We should have been more involved and asking the direct question. Now, I'm not giving any of those examples to shock, but to say sexual immorality is a real issue, and if you think it isn't a real issue at St. Helens, I really think you're kidding yourselves. And we need to be asking those direct questions of one another. God's will for you is your sanctification. And Paul applies that in the area of self-control in the area of sexual immorality. The truth is we don't belong here, and we're not referring to Barnsley or Bristol, though we may not belong in either of those places. But we don't belong to this world. This world is no longer our home. It's just like a De Vere hotel. It's very nice, but we're going home tomorrow. Before we became Christians, we were at home in this world and we were strangers to God. After conversion, we're at home with God and we're strangers to this world. We know we don't belong here. We don't live here. We belong elsewhere. We've got another home and we're just staying here, living out of a suitcase until we go home. And once we get there, at our destination, all the fraudulent enticements of this world are going to be exposed for their emptiness and misery. We'll have Christ, and we'll look back on this world and we'll see it for what it is. And until we get there, we're pilgrims, we're journeying, and we need God's work in us to help us see now what we will see clearly then, to see this world and all its enticements for what it is, and to treasure Christ as we will then treasure him. To see sin now for what it is, all its ugliness unmasked, and to see the beauty of God and his gospel for all that he is. Jesus told a story, didn't he, about a man who's a pearl freak. And he comes across the pearl to end all pearls. He gasps for air as he sees it. His eyes stare. He haggles about the price with the merchant. He licks his dry lips. He asks the price, just as he thought. It's going to be more than he's got, much more than the cash he's got with him. So he returns home. He looks over the rest of his pearl collection and he drops every one of his pearls into a leather pouch. And along with them, everything else goes in as well. His house, his servants, everything, so that he can go back and that one pearl can become his. And then what happened? Well, we don't know what happened in the story next. And did he sit alone in some miserable hovel, feasting his eyes on his one pearl, thinking, well, at least I've got the pearl, gently caressing it? Was he crazy? Well, perhaps he was. It all depends whether the pearl was worth it. If only we got that view, only then will we not be enticed by this world, not enticed by the pleasures of temporary self-gratification, because we'll know that those pleasures are fleeting. And sanctification is nurtured in that knowledge that this world and all it offers is not our home, so that we can be different from this world, more and more holiness, is what Paul says. Somebody put it this week, and I think this is helpful. Every Christian must choose one of two pains. Either the pain of discipline, of self-control, or the pain of regret. Second thing, verses 9 to 12, Paul urges them to more and more love for one another. If the main point of verses 1 to 8 was be different from the world, the main point in verses 9 to 12 is be attractive to the world. See how he ends verse 12? It is so that you may live or walk properly before outsiders, winning their respect. Properly means something like elegantly, charmingly, becomingly, being attractive to the world. And the example he uses this time is money, verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do it more and more. Now, as you know, there's a running story throughout the New Testament letters of Christians back in Judea, back in Palestine, who were hard up, really impoverished. And Paul collected money from churches around the Med to take it back. And it was extraordinary, the level of giving. The Christians in this region, Thessalonica, were extraordinarily generous to Christians that they'd never met 5,000 kilometers away. But also, according to this passage, they were being very generous towards, verse 10, the other's brothers more locally as well. And we know from this bigger context that they were being generous when they were, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8, in extreme poverty themselves. They were dispossessed of their property themselves, and yet they're being extraordinarily generous. So churches in this region hadn't said, how much is in the budget, Mr. Treasurer? Have we used up all our mission budget allocation yet? How much can we afford? They weren't asking any of those questions. They were just extravagant. They'd only just become Christians, remember. They hadn't got to week 7 in the Discipleship Explored course where they talk about money and giving. Hadn't got that far yet. But they knew to do it because, as verse 9 says, they'd been taught by God to love one another. And look back to verse 2, taught by God through the instructions that Paul had given to them in verse 2. Jesus wants us to do this for them. For him, they said. And so they did. They were just generous. Now, that's the example that he's referring to here. The brotherly love they've shown has expressed itself in financial generosity over and beyond. And it's truly impressive. If you don't know the story, read in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's very moving. And what Paul is saying here is, what you've been doing, verse 10, do it more and more. Great. Carry on, as you were. So, have we got people who are hard up amongst us? Is it just possible that there are any in our family, people we're now related to, brothers and sisters, in the worldwide Christian family who are impoverished? They might live 5,000 kilometres away. They might live 100 miles up the M1. They might be in your row this morning. We might never have met them. Doesn't matter. They're family. What would you do to your family? My kids phoned me up and said, everything's gone. I'd do anything. Remortgage the house, sell the cars. We just change our lifestyle to provide for our kids. Because they're family. Oh, and that's what we are to each other. Love them. And end of verse 10, we urge you to do it more and more. But you're thinking, yes, yes, I agree with this. This is right. We, i.e. others, must be very generous. But you're talking about the very things we treasure, the stuff here, we hold on to it. There's a joke about the very rich man who turned up at the gates of heaven with a large bag, and the man on the gate, by the way, this is a made-up story. This is not actually how it is when you get to heaven, okay? It's a joke. So a man turns up at heaven with a large bag, and the man on the gate says, what's that? And he said, well, I've been allowed to bring this with me. And the man on the gate says, well, what have you got in your bag? And he says, well, I brought with me some of what I worked so hard to earn, what matters to me. I brought some of my wealth. And the gatekeeper said, oh, sorry, you won't be able to bring that in. And the man says, no, I've got permission. I wrote ahead. I've been allowed. So the gatekeeper went away and checked it and came back and said, sorry, yes, you're absolutely right. You can bring that in. Can I just see what you've got in your bag? So the man opened up the bag so the contents could be checked. And inside there was a huge stash of gold bars. And heaven's gatekeeper was amazed, and he said to the man, "Why would you want to bring pavement with you?" "But Jesus, Master, those things matter so much." "Really? Do you think you'll still be saying that in 2 or 3 millennia? I needed that lovely hanging basket outside the front of my house." The kingdom in the next world that will endure forever, the life in the next world that Jesus came to give us, that's where our treasure is, and that's what we should seek after. We may prize the trinkets of this world now, but really it's also transient. It may end at any time. Why are we so concerned about it? Give it away. Christians should never lend. Just give it. And then you get the very strange next verses, verses 11 and 12. Not only to do this more, verse 10, but also verse 11, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, just as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, it sounds strange because it sounds almost the opposite of love. It sounds as if it's saying, it's great you've been generous. Now, keep yourself to yourself, get a job and mind your own business. So what's going on? Well, imagine a church that is actually being as generous as we've just been talking about, where there's practical care at that kind of level going on. Now, it'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for a lazy Christian to start taking advantage of that and relying on other people's generosity, to sponge off them. And maybe not maliciously, maybe not deliberately, but in practice saying, "Well, I don't really need to get a job because my small group, they've organised a rota and they keep bringing me meals. So-and-so keeps inviting me to go on holiday with them. They always let me borrow their car." So, yes, to support others is an expression of love, verses 9 and 10. But it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so that we don't need other people to support us. And that comes from John Stott. Let me just say that again. So verses 9 and 10, to support others is an expression of love. But verses 11 and 12, it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so we don't need other people to support us. So the kind of generosity that these Christians had shown to other Christians they'd never met, it was extraordinary. To Christians down the road, it was amazingly generous. And that kind of love is evidence of a genuine work of God, and it speaks volumes to a watching world. To live, to walk like this, becomingly, attractively, to outsiders. It's very visible. It's extremely attractive. So let me just simply ask, how are you doing with loving one another and doing so more and more? I take it that the more and more doesn't mean look back and say, "Yes, I wrote a big check 7 years ago." Great, do so more and more. How are you doing if it's measured by this kind of generosity? So two headings then: be different from the world, be attractive to the world. More and more holiness, more and more love. One final thing. How do these two paragraphs fit together? Is it just two separate ideas? Or is there some link between our holiness in the first bit and our love in the second bit? And this puzzled me, trying to understand it, trying to apply it, thinking about what it meant for them, for us, for me. One theory that I had was maybe Paul is defining how we should love one another. Because there is an expression of love that would be an inappropriate way for Christians to love one another. In other words, loving one another doesn't mean sleeping together. And that may seem an extraordinary idea, but it has been taken that way sometimes in church history. I can think of two high-profile examples in recent years where there were two apparently orthodox Christian groups, and then it subsequently emerged that loving one another was being expressed in so-called free love. And maybe Paul is putting these two paragraphs together to make sure we don't ever think it means that. But I think there's a clearer reason in our passage to explain the link between more and more holiness and more love. Come back to chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Do you see that little "so that"? That begins verse 13. So that he may strengthen our hearts. Now, fortunately, if you've got the NIV, for some reason the NIV translators just missed that out. But it is actually there. So Paul prays for more and more love, so that, verse 13, more and more holiness. Here's a link between our loving one another and our greater holiness. And it's simple, I think. We need our church family to help us be more holy. And not simply the way you might be thinking I mean that. In other words, we need to encourage one another to greater holiness. And that's part of our loving one another. But I think it's also that if you increase and abound in love towards me, and I do the same towards you, if we are really loving both of one another in the way that this passage described, as family, with that kind of degree of personal commitment expressed in financial generosity, if we're loving like that, then that's going to help both of us to look out at the sinful world and all that it boasts and claims and says it can offer us, all those temporary allurements out there. And it's going to help us to say, why would I want that? What's so attractive about that? Why would I choose worldliness over holiness? This family and this family life is wonderful. This is where I belong. This is where I want to stay. I want to be with these people for eternity. We're linked together by Jesus, and I see the gospel being worked out in our relationships together. Why do I want to think about that? So I think one of the links between these two paragraphs is that Paul is saying, let's more and more love one another, because that actually will help us to greater holiness. So let me just finish by asking this question. Where's home for you? Are you so much at home in this world that you're indistinguishable from it? So wanting to affirm our culture, to accommodate, to be thought as up with the latest thing, one of the boys, properly culturally engaged. So much like that, we are blatantly worldly. We've just sold out. Or is it the case that your home is so obviously the new heaven and the new earth that you can hold light to this world? And be generous, incredibly generous. Everything I've got, you can have it. I don't need it. So people will look at you and say, wow, their Christianity looks so good. That's fantastic that they're like that. More and more holiness, more and more love. Different from the world, so that we're attractive to the world. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that this passage has spoken to each of us. Thank you that your word isn't just empty words spoken into the air, but is your powerful, life-giving word, life-changing word. Thank you for each point this morning where what we've been thinking about has made connections with us and made us think again about how we are toward this world, how we are towards holiness, and how we are towards longing for our eternal home, how we are in loving one another, how we are with sexual immorality, how we are with our money and generosity, all those areas that we've been touching on. Thank you that as we've been looking at your word, your Holy Spirit has taken that word and through it been touching areas in our lives. So thank you for that. Please would you help us now not to harden our hearts as you have spoken to us. Please may we follow up on what you have said to us this morning. And please, Lord, would you help us not to be worldly, and not for worldliness to mean that we don't stand firm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 10 minutes, and you'll see there's some questions in the booklet. Again, let's just turn to one another for a few moments. It may be that you'd rather just pray for one another rather than talking. That might be a good thing to do. In fact, let's do that. Forget those questions. Do that some other time. Why don't you just turn to your neighbour and let's pray for one another. Let's pray for those. Pray in those two things that we've been thinking about. Just in twos for each other, and then we'll finish in a moment. I think we're going to sing again.